Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 4, title of our study, Justified. Romans 4, Justified. You know, it was said of Jesus, and it was true, no one ever spoke as this man. No one ever taught like Jesus. And you can read his words today, and you can look around and consider what's happening in your life, in your family, in our neighborhood, in our community, and you will see that, man, he is just spot on in every area. Jesus really knew what he was talking about, and he knew his words would transcend time and culture. And, well, after Jesus, I believe the second best communicator ever was the Apostle Paul. He is the author of the majority of the New Testament. Now, I realize it's inspired supernaturally, all scripture given by inspiration of God. But here's the deal. Paul is still the one writing it down. And these books are deep theologically and yet very practical and applicable. So what we see is you have four Gospels, you're aware, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story of Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and promise to come again. We have the book of Acts, the history of the early church. So five books of history. Then we get into Bible doctrine. Now, when you say we're going to look at Bible doctrine, some people immediately, their eyes glaze over and they just go into some kind of zombie mode. But you need to know that Bible doctrine is the foundation of our faith. Yes, we know Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. How do we know his death was sufficient? The doctrines that were taught in the Bible. And these are inspired again by God and given to us through Paul. He writes Romans, and if you're unfamiliar with the structure, it's important to know. Romans is just a letter to the church at Rome. He writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Those are letters to the church in Corinth. And then there's Galatians and Ephesians and so on and so on. And those are letters to the area of Galatia and then the church at Ephesus. And all he's doing is writing letters to say, hey, here's what's right. Here's what's wrong. Here's how to get right. And here's how to stay right. That's really what Paul's all about. And you're going to find that he is deep and yet he's understandable. He's deep. And yet he's practical. Well, one of the ways Paul bridges the gap with, you know, ordinary people like us from Bible doctrine that's deep theologically and while communicating with us is he uses illustrations of people just like us. And in chapter 4, he uses a guy named Abram, whose name becomes Abraham, whose son is Isaac, whose son is Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. He fathers the 12 who are the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it all begins with Abraham. And we read here, what shall we say then? Chapter 4, verse 1, that Abraham our father had found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Paul moves here in chapters 4 and 5 from showing us, as he did in chapters 1 through 3, our need for salvation. Showing us that both Jew and Gentile, those who are circumcised and those who aren't, those who have the law and those who don't, all are guilty sinners in the sight of a holy God. So everyone is in need of God's salvation. Chapters 4 and 5, we move from the need for salvation to the way of salvation, to God's plan for our salvation. And he's already shown us, and he'll, well, reintroduce these ideas. It can't be of works, because if we're working for salvation, we'll never know, did we do enough? It can't be of law because the law, as he'll say here, it doesn't save us, it actually condemns us. It can't be of religion or religious rites or rituals because, well, those are outward signs that demand first an inward reality. So what is he doing? He's saying, look, God has redeemed you. He didn't do it by your works. He didn't do it because of you were religious. He didn't do it because you kept the law, since no one ever did, or tried to keep the law, saying, well, at least you gave it your best shot. No, he redeemed us based on what his son did for us. And our part in the process, put our faith in Jesus. All our faith, all our hope, all our trust in Jesus. Now, get this. This idea of redemption introduced in these first five chapters, it's all about being bought back. That's what the word means. To redeem is to buy back. We were God's by right of creation, made by him and for him. But because of our sin, we were separated from him. How did he respond? He bought us back. He sent his son to pay the price for our sin. And Jesus, having not just said, Father, forgive him, but dying to make that forgiveness possible, offers us pardon, forgiveness, redemption. It's like we were runaway slaves. And instead of saying, hey, you know, you ran away, you're going to pay the price, he says, I'll pay the price and I'll buy you back again. That's exactly what he did when he redeemed us. And then he did something even more amazing. He set us free. Having paid the price for every person on the planet, he said, you can decide if you want to be with me, if you want to live for me, if you want to be changed by me, you can decide. So some say, hey, I want it, and I want you. And others say, I'm not interested at all. If you are, in fact, a Christian, though, you have been bought and you have been set free. So if you serve the Lord, you're serving him by choice. And that's so important to understand theologically, foundationally. We weren't drafted into a relationship with Jesus. We offered ourselves to him because he first offered himself for us. And once we get that, then we're like, okay, I don't have to serve the Lord. I get to serve the Lord. It changes our whole mindset when it comes to serving. Now, to be justified, and that's the subject of our study really today, means more than to be redeemed. Here's why. You can be forgiven, you can be redeemed, you can be bought back, set free, and then say, well, I want to serve you. That's what a bond slave is, someone who's chosen to serve the Lord. That's really what happened to the prodigal son. He decided he wanted his inheritance in advance, and he got it. He went and squandered and wasted it. He found himself impoverished, and in his, well, in that suffering and the things he was going through, he came to a conclusion. He came to his senses and he said, servants in my father's house are better off than I am out here. I'm going to go back and ask my father to make me like one of the hired servants. Just let me live here and serve you and then provide for me. But when he comes home, you know, the father doesn't receive him as a servant. He receives him as a son. That's the nature of our relationship with God. We call ourselves bond servants of Jesus Christ, as Paul did. But he says, no, you're my son. Serve me. Awesome. But that's not why we're sons and daughters of God. By the way, we'll see how this plays out in this exact passage in a moment. Couple other issues. We saw back in chapter 3, verse 20, and you can look at it. Probably don't even have to turn the page. At least I don't have to, because chapter 3, most of it is right next to chapter 4 here in my Bible. But in chapter 3, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. He's saying you can't keep the law to be justified, and for sure you won't be justified by breaking the law. So no one is justified by the law. Being justified freely by grace, he says in verse 24 of chapter 3, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Saved by grace through faith, and that's what he says next. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. To be declared redeemed, to be declared righteous, acceptable to God, is not as much as being justified. You need all those realities. To be justified means more. We use the play on words. God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. That's why he treats me not as a runaway slave who was bought back, but he treats me as a son. I'm part of the household, and family of God. And that's true for you, for every born again believer. Well, he goes on then to say, but to him who does not work, verse 5, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, this could easily be misunderstood. For him who does not work, he's not saying we shouldn't be working as believers for the Lord. No, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But take note of that last phrase, your Father in heaven. We're not working so God will love us or adopt us or forgive us or bless us. He's done all of that. We're working now in gratitude towards him and for gratitude, and because we want others to know him and love him as we do. So only those who are born again of the Spirit of God can do the kind of works that are acceptable to the Father. And only those born again of the Spirit can call him Father, our Father who art in heaven. It requires the new birth that Jesus said you must experience. You must be born again. Well, he says, here's how it happens. Not our works, not our keeping of the law or attempts to, not our religious experiences or rites. It's faith, it's grace, it's the promises of God. And it says we're not working for it. It's his gift to us. We believe on him who justifies the ungodly. That's us. And his faith, our faith, accounted for righteousness. Now that word accounted is an accounting term. It's like God looks at us and he says, okay, we have two ledgers. Wait, on the side where we have problems, there's sin and rebellion and lawlessness and all of those things that we're now ashamed of and grateful that God has dealt with. On the other side of the ledger, there's holiness and righteousness and justice and justification and sanctification. And God looks at us and we don't have any of that. And then we try real hard and we work real hard and we still don't have any of that. So he imparts it to us, he imputes it to us. He places it on our account and says, righteousness, I see it. You have the righteousness of Christ. All that we have, as we'll see when we get to Ephesians, we have in Christ Jesus. Well, he goes on then to use an example of another man, familiar to all Jews and most Christians, and that's King David. Verse 6 says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord, or to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, blessed, he's saying you want to experience all God's blessings. You want to enter in and be happy. And of course we do. And he's saying blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Those would be the ones under the law, who know the law. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. That would be those without the law. And by the way, you're both. You have the law and you're a lawbreaker. I can prove it with two words, 55. And I'll just let it go there. But we've all sinned, and when we don't know something is wrong, or we've been led to believe, well, maybe you can get away with this. Hey, listen, have you heard the rumor that you can go 59 and you won't get ticketed? If it's a 55, you can go 59. I'd like to assure you that's not always true. Now, don't ask how I know, but my point is this. You can be pulled over at 59 and given a ticket. It won't be as much as if you were going 109. Well, I think going 109, they may tow the car and take you to jail. But my point is, we make assumptions and say, well, I don't know, I think I've heard, or maybe, and any rationalization, any justification of sin puts us at risk for more sin. Now, David actually shares these things in a very unique context. Of course, Paul is, or context, did I say contest or context? I don't know, but it's context in any case. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. He had just experienced this blessing. The context of Psalm 22, and that's where these words come from, is David had sinned by having an adulterous relationship with another man's wife, her name Bathsheba, the man Uriah. And in a vain attempt to cover his sin, to hide and make sure that nobody found out, that wasn't in on it and partly responsible for it, he has her husband killed. Very practical insight related to David's first sin and then the sin that follows. Had David repented quickly, had David repented immediately after the adultery, he would have not been guilty of the murder. And here's what I found. When I sin, though certainly I'm grateful it's not that serious of a sin, though even my least sin still is enough for Jesus to go to the cross. I'm just saying some sins have greater consequences, temporally even. My point is, when I sin, if I don't deal with it quickly, well, ultimately, I will add sin to sin. I'll have to try to cover it up. There'll be lies, and then there'll be other lies, and you have to justify. You have to say, that's not what I meant. That's not what I said. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, watch the news later today, because there are a whole lot of politicians and a whole lot of problems, some who ran formally, some who are in office now, and most of them guilty of similar sins to David, involving themselves in relationships they had no business in, then they try to cover that up. And some of those people will end up in jail. Why? Not for the sin, for the cover-up, which actually involved them in unethical or other acts that are actually against the law. My point is this: David found forgiveness. That's why Paul makes reference to it. David was justified. He's called the friend of God. And here's the deal. He didn't repent till Nathan the prophet came and busted him. You should read the story later. It's fascinating. I'd encourage you again, don't wait till someone comes and gets in your face and says, "You are the man." That's an ugly encounter, believe me. Better to just, before we take the bread and before we take the cup, before we share in communion, or as we do, between you and the Lord, confess your sin and turn from it and ask for strength to avoid it in the future. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That can be your experience today, whose sins are covered. And that picture comes right out of the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat that was over the Ark of the Covenant. The law that everyone broke was inside. And the picture is the blood covers over our sin. And it points us to the cross, where Jesus shed his blood for the remission of our sin, for the redemption of our souls. Well, one more thing related to David and these words. David describes for us earlier in Psalm 32 the suffering he experienced between the point where he sinned and the point where he repented, confessed, and found forgiveness. I don't know how long it was. Some suggest as long as a year. But here's the deal. He says while he was harboring the sin, while he was hiding the sin, while he was trying to keep others from discovering his sin, he suffered mentally, he suffered emotionally, he suffered physically, he suffered spiritually, he suffered socially, he suffered in every way possible. He was hiding from God. And later in Psalm 32, we find him having confessed, having repented, hiding in God. He understood what it means, not just to be forgiven, but to be justified. To know God was dealing with him just as if he'd never sinned at all. There's a glorious and beautiful song by a guy named Morgan Cryer. It's called "What Sin?" It really helps us understand justification. It's such an important doctrine and such a beautiful way to relate it. The song itself kind of tells a story, and it's one you're familiar with, most of you. I certainly am. Have you ever been in a point where you've sinned and you've come to the Lord and you've asked forgiveness and you know the Bible says he's forgiven you, but a few days later something happens, it triggers a memory, and you feel all that guilt and shame afresh? Have you ever had that experience? And here's what happens. We go back to the Lord and we're like, Lord, you know that sin we were talking about the other day? And he says, what sin? I've cast that sin as far as the east is from the west. That's the chorus of the song. That's the premise of the doctrine. The idea that when he justifies us, he doesn't just forgive us. He no longer holds that sin on our account. He cleanses the ledger, and all he sees is the righteousness and the holiness and the purity that he has imparted to us. Justification, what a glorious, glorious doctrine. Well, here Paul revisits circumcision. Why? It was a big issue for the Jewish Christians there in the church at Rome, and there were many with an ethnic Jewish background with that religious heritage that had become Christians. They were caught up in the whole deal of circumcision. And later he'll write and say, listen, it's not the issue. But at this point, he just wants them to know that circumcision was a sign. It was a seal. And it was given to Abraham after he believed and was justified by the Lord. Does this blessedness, verse 9, he asks, then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that it might be, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And then the father of circumcision to those who are of the circumcision, but also those who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now listen, circumcision here in the 21st century is a medical procedure. For most of us, and I say most, it doesn't have spiritual significance. But for the Jewish community, especially the Jews who don't yet believe in Jesus, who don't yet confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, though he is their Messiah as well as our Savior, here's the deal. They can only approach God through the law. Why? That's what he gave them. Now, they're never going to make it to him, but they are at least saying, hey, we believe in you. We're trying to walk in accordance with your law. And this sign, this seal given to Abraham and passed on to each generation after, it is still an important part of the Jewish experience and relationship to God. Now, I don't know if you're aware of it, if you caught it on the news. Over in the Bay Area, I think it was Oakland, it might be San Francisco, they're interchangeable in their nuttiness, but anyway, in one of those communities, they're passing legislation, or at least they have it on the ballot, to make circumcision illegal. Now, the spiritual implications of this are radical. What are they saying to the Jewish community? You either stop doing that, which God, by the way, commands them to do, or just move somewhere where, well, anywhere but here, you see. Now, I think this is spiritually motivated. I don't know the people involved in it, so I could be wrong. They could just be nutty. But the bottom line, it is an affront to God. It is an affront to the Jews. And I have no vote in what happens over there, but I pray it doesn't pass. And if you're like, well, it seems weird, but why does it matter? Listen, if they can pass a law that says you can't circumcise your child, they can pass a law that says you can't baptize your child, or that you can't be baptized, or that you can't carry your Bible, or, listen, if you think that can't happen here, you are not a student of history. It has happened again and again and again. In any case, he says, listen, Abraham and this whole relationship to God and this redemption and justification and all of that, did it happen after he was circumcised? Did it come through the law? Listen, the law is 400 years later. Circumcision was given so Abraham can say, I believe you and I'll obey you. Not a real tough thing to do except for one other issue. And that was, All of this comes out of Genesis 17, where God changes Abram's name, Abram meaning exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude or father of many nations. Abraham was 99 years old at the time, and two things happen. God appears, and he says, I want you to circumcise yourself, or get circumcised. I'm not sure how they work that out. And all the rest of your household. Now, it's a big household. He only has one son at this point, but he has a huge household. And we'll talk about that in a moment in another context. So here's the deal. God says, here's what I want from you. I want you to circumcise yourself, your family, your household, everyone connected to you. And as a sign that you're obeying me, as a seal that you're obeying me. Then he confirms a promise he had made to Abraham 24 years earlier. That promise, Abraham was 75, Sarah was 65, and he says, you guys are going to have a son. And listen, here's the deal. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, did I mention it? Jacob becomes Israel. He fathers the 12, who are the 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is the beginning of the nation. And what he does is he says, you're going to have a kid. Well, Abraham believed him at first. And I think he believed him for a year or two or five or 10. But somewhere along the road, Sarah and Abraham came to the conclusion that, well, I think Sarah primarily, that maybe God didn't really mean you and me, believing he could probably have a child, but knowing she was well past childbearing years. They didn't wait for God to bring the child miraculously, which is his intention. That's why he's waiting. They took the matter into their own hands. She suggests, I think you should go into Hagar. She was one of the servant girls, and that you should produce a child, and that child can be heir to you and to the promises of God. Now, God does not accept all this, but the child does come. I have a personal theory. It's just a personal opinion. I'm not saying thus says the Lord. I think her name was actually Hag, and the R is what he said when he saw her. Now, why would I think something like that? Here's why. Track with me. His wife is the one picking her. Is she going to pick the most beautiful gal in town? Or is he going to get the one that it's like, oh, I don't know. Either way, whether I'm right or wrong, he has a child by her. That child is a product of their unbelief, of the flesh, of disobedience, of not waiting on the Lord and trusting in the Lord. Now, God still blesses the child, Ishmael. Mighty nations have arisen from him, but those nations are enemies of the child that God promised to and the family that came forth from Isaac, the promised child. So the promise is 75, 65, 24 years go by. I bring this to your attention for a simple reason. Maybe you know that God has promised things to you, and you've been waiting, and it's been a year or three or five, and you're like, I know that he showed us. I know that it's true. I believe it's going to happen. Listen, sometimes God makes us wait. And when he does, it always is for his glory. It works out to where, well, when Abraham's 99, as I shared, God shows up and says, you're going to have a child. And he says, let Ishmael live before you. And he's like, no, that's not what I'm talking about. You're going to have a child with Sarah. So Abraham has to come back and tell Sarah, we're going to have a baby. And she's like, we're who? And he's like, you and me. And here's the deal. She said, what? And what did Abraham do when God told him? He laughed. And what did Sarah do when she got the news? She laughed. You know what God does? He says, I want you to call the kid laughter. That way, every time you call him or speak his name, you'll remember how you responded to this promise. He didn't say, I'm not going to do it now because you laughed about it. No, he says, just call the kid laughter. We'll all have a laugh over that. And then what happens? 24 years after, his wife ends up pregnant. I don't have to describe how that happens. It was miraculous, but he was still involved and she as well. And here's the issue. She's 89, and no doubt she's like 89, and he's like 99, you know, like it matters. It's God's promise. And when we get that, when we realize that he is the God of the impossible, and if we can do it, we don't need him to do it. But we need him to fulfill his promises, and they're all good. Well, the promise, he says in verse 13 here, that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. Once again, he wants to say it wasn't his law keeping the law. He didn't have the law, not for 400 more years. And he was, even though he lived a long time, he didn't live that long. But through the righteousness of faith. For those who are of the law are heirs. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. And the promise made of no effect. What's that saying? You can't get to him through the law. The law condemns you and should bring you to your knees where you ask his forgiveness and trust in his son and our Savior. He says, because the law brings wrath, verse 15. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now listen, get this. This verse or this latter part has been misunderstood by many. He's just saying you can't transgress a law that doesn't exist, that hasn't been given. Still a sinner, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he's saying specifically to those who thought, I'm keeping the law. He said, no, you're not. And by the way, there's no transgression where there is no law. Now, we cannot be justified, he says, by our good works, by our religious rites, nor by keeping the law. Therefore, verse 16 tells us how we can be justified. It is of faith. He takes law and works and religion and all of those things and says, no, it'll be faith, grace, and the promises of God. It is a faith that it might be according to grace so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to those under the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. So he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. Now, each encounter with the Lord, and Abraham has many, were a test of his faith. Because each time God made promises and said, here's what I want from you, and Abraham had to respond in faith. We see him doing it again and again. Sometimes his faith wavers, but the Lord deals with that. And he's a man who is growing in faith. That's why he's such a good study for us. We can see the faith of Abraham late in his life, so much greater than the faith of Abraham early in his life. But the faith he had, even though it was little faith in the beginning, was sufficient. Why? You don't need great faith. You need faith in a great God. It's where your faith is placed, the object of your faith, that is ultimately the issue. Well, this particular section where he talks about these things and changing his name and making him a father of many nations, this particular part takes us back in history a little further. It's right before chapter 15 in the book of Genesis. Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, was traveling with Abraham, and their flocks had grown to the point where they needed to be separated. Abraham, knowing the land was his, said, take whatever you want. And Lot looked toward the fertile plains of Sodom and said, I want that. That's good grazing land. That will be great for me. Turned out to be pretty good for a season. Not so good for the family, though, because he moves toward Sodom, then he moves into Sodom, then he moves up in Sodom. We find him sitting in the gate of Sodom. And then what happens next? So important. Lot is taken captive with a bunch of others who were, well, some kings came against some other kings, and the king of Sodom couldn't protect his people, and they were taken captive. Abraham goes after them. And he actually brings back all the people. He brings back Lot. He brings back all that was taken. And then God appears to him and he says this. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. This is chapter 15, verse 1. Now listen, God would never say don't be afraid unless you were afraid. And what did Abram have to fear? Well, those people that he had taken everything back from, they could come after him or come after his family. So God appears and he says, don't be afraid. I am your shield. Something else had happened in the meantime. The king of Sodom tried to reward Abraham, and Abraham said, no thanks. Give them some stuff, they could probably use it, but I will not have any man saying, I made Abram rich. Why? He had promises from God. He didn't want anybody saying, yeah, I was in on that. No, he wanted to give God all the glory. So God says, I am your shield, I'll protect you. And then he says, your exceedingly great reward. So important again, and here's why. He's not saying, I have rewards for you. We often think that way. We are getting stuff from the Lord. He says, I am your reward. I am your blessing. It's not just I'm the source of blessings. I am the blessing. So he's not just promising him protection and provision. He's promising him his presence. And we have that in an amazing and unique way. In a way that they in the Old Testament never experienced it. Jesus said, there's another. He's with you and will be in you. And he said, I go. And when I go, I'll send him to you. The promise of the Holy Spirit, who is alongside every unbeliever trying to bring conviction of sin. And then inside every believer who said, God, I do believe, I receive you as Lord and Savior. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence within us. God tells him, I'll be with you, but he is with us in an even more radical and significant way. Well, again, therefore, it is a faith. It can't be anything else. We just believe God and he accounts it to us for righteousness. Genesis 15, 5 and 6, by the way, and you don't have to go to it. He brings him outside and he says, look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And then he said he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Again, the faith was in the Lord. Misplaced faith leads to disappointment and disaster. Faith in God will always be rewarded. Now, in these last few verses, we have a series of examples to follow, and I want to point them out because we're looking for that. Someone who did it right, someone who got it right. Not always, but at this point, we read verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. It says he wasn't weak in faith and didn't consider his own body, verse 19, already dead. Now that's hyperbole. It means he was as good as dead. It's sort of like in Princess Bride, mostly dead, but not all the way dead. He was 99, you see. And so he's saying for all practical intents and purposes, beyond the age where you could reproduce, where you could bring a real heir, and in that way, he was considered already dead. And Sarah's womb, well, she's past the childbearing years. And most of you are aware there are signs of that. They're clear. They're undeniable. But what's God doing? He's saying, I'm going to do the impossible. I'm going to do the miraculous. And all I want from you is to trust me, to believe me. And I'll account that. I'll put it on your ledger as righteousness. And that's exactly what he did. He didn't waver, we read, at the promise of God through unbelief. James says, if we doubt, if we're double-minded, we'll be unstable in all our ways, and we shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. Now listen, he's not saying if you ever have a doubt. I sometimes don't know what God's intentions are or what he wants to do. So praying, not my will, but yours be done is the solution. That's not doubt. That's following in Jesus' footsteps. That's looking at Jesus' example. If there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He's talking here about the one who says, I believe, and then doesn't live like that. Says, I'll surrender, but doesn't surrender. Doubts the promises of God. Is double-minded and unstable. Man, don't let that happen to you. Abe, we read, was strengthened in faith. That word strengthened is passive in the Greek. Why does that matter? Because it's not saying he strengthened himself. See, that's our nature. I'll do better, Lord. I'll try harder. I'll get it this time. I promise. But it's not saying that he just put faith in God and God strengthened his faith. God increased his faith. It was God's work. And I'm told I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Abe gave God all the glory. And why not? It's God's work for us and in us and through us. He should get all the glory. Abe was fully convinced what God promised he was able to perform. Are you? Do you believe that God will do all he's promised to do? Not just get you from here to heaven, but transform you to where you actually feel like you fit in up there. And when we realize there's still a gap between what I want to be and what I am, he will perfect us in his presence. Abe's faith in God was accounted to him for righteousness. And it's before the fulfillment of the promise. You know, to say, hey, I believe you because I see you did what you said you'd do, that's not faith. That's just looking at what's obvious. Faith believes without the sign. Faith is the substance of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things that have not yet come to be. Well, it was written, verse 23, not written for his sake alone, that it was imparted or imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Take note of how Paul concludes this section, our next chapter and our next section. He will add to the blessings of, well, redemption and justification, of righteousness and justification. We'll see there's so much more that God has in store. But note how Paul concludes, as he often and almost always does, with the gospel. He never drifts from Jesus, even though we're in deep waters theologically. He knows that we got to keep connected to Jesus, or all this just becomes philosophical and theoretical. He says, he was delivered up for our offenses. That's Christ died for our sins. He was raised because of our justification, buried and risen the third day, according to the scriptures. And how are we justified? By faith, by grace, by putting our hope and trust in the promises and in the person of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.